Beverly, thank you for team for leading us. I love when other lots of different voices are involved in the service. I've been reading a book lately called Safely Home by Randy Elkhorn. He's changed the character names and some of the details, but he's written a fictional work, but it's true to life stories of people he's actually met in China, and particularly in the Chinese underground church. And it's a powerful story. They meet and they have this underground seminary where really they're just in a cave, and they come and they meet all night. They won't leave until the teacher has walked through the whole Gospel of John. I mean, we're walking through Mark here. We're going to take around till August, and it's shorter than John, but they won't leave until all of John has been read and explain to them. They come with such a need for God's word, and they recognize how heresy, false teaching can seep in. And several of them have made the comment that communism is not the biggest threat to the church in China or the biggest hindrance to the church in China, but it's heresy, it's false teaching, it's slipping into something else other than how God has really revealed himself. The passages of Mark that we're going to be dealing with this morning, I'm just very aware we really need to come with that kind of hunger. That what do I need to hear? What do I need to receive from you this morning, God? Open my eyes to this. And I want to pray for us that he would increase our hunger and our thirst for the word and for Jesus. Because often I find in my own life it just kind of have this take it or leave it attitude, and it won't really matter. I have my food for tomorrow. Nobody's torturing me. I'm not that on the edge of absolutely needing what God has, and I'm walking in a deceived manner. I'm believing some lies when I don't realize just how needy I am of God and of his word. I mean, they come to these meetings and they're way more hungry for God's word than they are another bowl of rice, even though they're desperately poor and their bellies are empty and aching. The greater ache that they have is for the word of God. They ride or walk miles to get to these meetings throughout the night and then try and get home before the sun comes up. Would you join me in prayer as we move through some more of Mark? Heavenly Father, I do what Beverly was just talking about. I ask for forgiveness, God, that I have a flippant attitude. I have multiple versions of your word. And I have a flippant attitude towards it. I don't really dive in. It costs me nothing to walk over and open it up. I see these believers, these true followers of yours in China, who are so hungry for it, walking miles and hours and hanging on every word, knowing how badly they need to be taught. Would you lead us this morning? Increase our hunger and our thirst for you and for your word, and help us hear you this morning as we've been hearing you through these songs, through other comments, through each other's lives. Would you open your word up to us this morning? We pray it in your name. Amen. Mark is shorter than John, but we won't go from where we are in Mark here today to the end. We'll just take verses 7 to 30 of chapter 3. I've titled this, "The Son of God Stirs Up and Serves Up." He stirs up quite a bit. I mean, do we really understand what Jesus was teaching, the radical nature of the message that he was bringing? It really stirred up. It just didn't do a little bit. It was so radically different. I think of Timothy writing, "All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness." Do we still really believe that? That scripture can change our lives and the lives of other people? Jesus taught it with power and with authority, and yes, it radically changed people. The Son of God stirs up and he serves up. At the beginning of this, he stirs up a great commotion. He wasn't trying to, unlike protesters of today or whatever else. They're trying to get people into a anxious and fearful and angry response to something. They're trying to stir up. Jesus wasn't. He was simply laying truth out there the way it really is. But the result is he stirred up a huge commotion. Listen to these first verses of this passage. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and from Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. If we go to the next slide, this isn't a peaceful, right? We usually see this in the Jesus film and others. Jesus, look at everybody's ruly and polite. They're all sitting. It's nice listening to Jesus. This isn't the picture we get in this passage at all. It's much more like the next picture. This is a commotion. This is a crowd. This is a mob scene. I mean, think of the number of regions I read at the beginning of that passage. Great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. Like, this is regions. This is lots of people all in one place. And they came to him desperate and needy, like this crowd. I mean, I can't imagine. Just try and imagine being a relief worker in a famine area where they have no food and start handing out food and try and have a organized line. Your life is on the line trying to hand that out because people will try and take it from you before someone else gets there. This is a mob scene, and they're clamoring, and they're desperate. They're so desperate. They've heard he's healed all these hundreds of other people. They just want to be the one to get to touch him and be healed as well. And they're pressing in. I don't know. Most of us in North America don't experience that up close and personal. I haven't actually experienced it in Canada or the U.S., but I've experienced just a taste of it in some other countries. Beverly and I were walking through Mega Mall. It's a great big mall in the Philippines. There's way more people in Manila than there should be all in one place. And we're walking through there, and we didn't know. We got on the wrong little public transportation, so we're trying to walk around the mall to where the right transportation is. Huge mall parking lot. We're walking through there, and we're basically shoulder to shoulder, but little did we know there was a concert on that night and people had already started to arrive. Like thousands of people. And I looked away from Beverly for just a second, and suddenly she's over as far away as that wall from me. There's just a mass of people between us, and I'm pushing through trying to get back to her, and I took hold of her hand, and I had to have a pretty good grip so that we could actually stay together in that zoo of people, that mass of people. And they were just coming for a concert. They were well fed. You know, their basic needs were looked after. How much worse would it have been if they were clamoring food for their very life or for water? This is a mob scene that Jesus, he says, have a boat ready lest they crush him. And he's not overstating it here. They're pressing in so much just to touch Jesus. They will crush somebody. Like, I can see totally how at a major sports event, people are, you know, a portion of the stadium falls in, people panic or whatever, there's a fire. Easy to see how people would be trampled and whatever. It's a mob scene. Get the boat, lest we crush him. And they're pressing in around him. I've had some other experiences of that, like that too, in other cultures again. And I don't want... It's a really uncomfortable place for me. I'm Albertan. I like my space. But this is a great commotion that Jesus stirs up. I'm just going to roll through some of these. I only want to spend most of our time on one passage here. So he stirs up a great commotion, like I say, not intentionally. He's not trying to rally them up. He's just doing what God's called him to do. And then the next verses. He went up to the mountain and called to him those who he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the names Sons of Thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So he stirs up a great commotion, and then he starts a new creation. Something that hasn't existed before. I mean, even on this passage, so much could be said here about their character and how many of them have nicknames. These are just ordinary guys. But I want to just point out a few things for today. What do you think of what passages when you think of the start of the Christian church? Just call them out if you think of one of the passages in Scripture, the start of the Christian church. Acts 2, yeah, Pentecost, right? And they're sent out. Here's the start of the church. Or some people say the birth of Jesus. This is the start of a new era. And really, that started the Christian church, the Christ followers. And I would say this passage needs to be added to those. It's right here. He calls the 12, and for specific reasons. He calls them first. Well, I want to point out two things first. One, notice in this short passage, the freedom of Jesus to choose. He called to him those he desired. And the obedience of those who responded. And he calls them for two reasons. To be with, spend time with Jesus, to be his disciples. And second, to be sent ones, missionaries, to proclaim and demonstrate the coming of the kingdom of God. That he is the Son of God. He's still doing that today. He's calling people, be with me, walk with me, follow me, and that I might send you. Both of those are still current and accurate. So he starts a new creation. The Christian church starts. Next, the Son of God is sentenced with some great accusations in the next passage. First, we have one coming from this family. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. What an accusation against Jesus, hey? You've lost it, man. Right? Really? The Son of God? He comes in grace and truth. And there's so many here. Many faithful servants of Jesus throughout the years. Jesus, Paul, and many since have faced the same things. You're too radical. What, you want to go and do missions? Just stay home here. Why would you want to go do that? You're too radical for me. Jesus comes up in too many of your conversations. Just quit. You make me uncomfortable hanging around you. Right from our own families, they say you've lost it. It's too radical. I mean, if we really took some time to unpack these few words here, this has the sense of, think of one of your family members getting involved in a cult. And you're strategizing how to go kidnap them back out of it. They went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. It's that serious. That's what they thought of Jesus. He's lost it. He's ministering to all these hundreds of people. He's putting himself way too much at risk. He forgets to eat sometimes. He's lost his mind. We got to go rescue him. And it's that strong of language. We need to get this guy out of this cult. Right? And true followers of Jesus often face this from their own relatives. You're too generous, too sacrificing, too committed, too something. And it makes no sense. And it is nonsense to follow Jesus wholeheartedly to those who can't see yet, who can't see as clearly as what Jesus rescues us from. And those who love much have been loved much. And it is radical. A real follower of Jesus stands out to the point where even their own family members go, that's over the top. You've lost it. And Jesus' family does. The scribes go even further in the next passage. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, this is a contingent, a special commission that came down to inquire and to accuse. And they came down saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, another word, another name for Satan, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. There's quite an accusation, hey? He doesn't do this by the power of God, he's doing this by the power of Satan. There's an accusation, but Jesus' response shows just how foolish this accusation is, how blind they are to say that there's, he points out first, there's a civil war would be going on if that was true. He points out in verse 24, I'll read the next passage in Jesus' response. And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. So first he says, a divided kingdom can't even stand. What you're saying is ludicrous. Do you realize how foolish what you're saying is? He gives a second example, verse 25. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Right? You can't have two different directions within a household and expect it to stay together. And then he gives a picture. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder the house. And he describes a process actually of what he is actually doing right before them and has been doing for some time. He's demonstrating that he comes with a superior strength, a greater authority, and those that Satan has taken hold of and indwelt or demonized, he's casting out the demons and he's demonstrating a greater authority over the strong man because he is the stronger man in what he's explaining here. Stronger man is Jesus. He says, what you're saying doesn't even make sense. You're missing the whole point. And then here's a climax that I want to spend a bit of time on. Jesus at the end of this serves up a great salvation. Listen to these words. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, or mankind. And whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. This is a continued part of his response here. Some people read that passage and they dive right to the end of it and they don't think a summary is like what I called it. He serves up a great salvation. Some people would summarize this and say he served up a great condemnation. But I don't think that's accurate. We're missing the point again of the whole flow of the chapter and why Jesus came. Truly, I say to you, I'm going to reread these verses and this should come up again. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of mankind. And whatever blasphemies they utter, and whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin. For we're saying he has an unclean spirit. I want to read what J.A. Brooks writes about this passage. Jesus replied by showing how foolish the accusation was. This backs up a couple verses. If he cast out demons by demonic power, Satan would be working against himself. Jesus illustrated his claim by three parables: the divided kingdom, verse 24, the divided house in verse 25, and the binding of the strong man by a stronger man in verse 27. The strong man is Satan, and the stronger one is Jesus, who is in the process of tying up Satan and carrying off his possessions, those whom he controlled, by exercising the demons. I already mentioned that. And then it moves on. The plain and wonderful truth of verse 28 must not be overlooked because of the difficulty of verse 29. Right? The truth of verse 28 is that God will forgive all people of all sins who come to Him, who ask of Him, with this one exception. Right? It almost reminds us right back, or reminds me of Genesis, creates Adam and Eve, enjoy the whole garden, enjoy everything, enjoy this, enjoy true fellowship with me and relationship with each other. And there's this one tree, don't eat of it. And what becomes their focus? And when we read this passage, what becomes our focus? The one exclusion. And we miss out the great salvation, and we're dwelling on, ooh, the great condemnation. Oh no, what is this? And how do... And we're missing the point. See, the mention of the Holy Spirit here is somewhat surprising in this conversation, but it completely describes that Jesus worked by the power of the Holy Spirit rather than by the evil spirit he is being accused of. And in verse 30, Mark here defines the sin that will never be forgiven. It is ascribed to Satan and his demons and the works of the Holy Spirit. It's ascribing to Satan and his demons the work of the Holy Spirit manifested in the person and the work of Jesus. It's not a single act, but a habitual action committed here by scholars and religious authorities. People who actually knew better, they've seen Jesus do a bunch of miracles, and they're attributing it to Satan. The sin is actually incredibly rare. It's not a moment of rebellion. If you look at the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke, they're very similar. And then there's another instance in John, 1 John 5:16 and 7. 16 and 17. The sin, probably sin that leads to death, referred to in 1 John 5, is the refusal to identify the divine Christ and the human Jesus and all that he's accomplished, attributed to someone else. I'm going to continue to reject the offer that Jesus has made for forgiveness. I'm going to continue to live in that, and that's the unforgivable sin. It's the stubborn refusal to acknowledge that God is working and has worked, continues to work through Jesus. I want to read what Hank Hanegraaff wrote about this passage some years ago, 1996. It appeared in the Christian Research Journal. The date was October 21, 1962. I sat impatiently in my pew as the pastor droned on endlessly about the Pharisees and their encounters with Christ. Just when I thought he was finally finished, maybe some of you can identify with that first piece, he began telling the story of Christ's encounter with a demon-possessed man. He pointed out that the Pharisees, who were eyewitnesses of the encounter, attributed Christ's exorcism to Beelzebub, or Satan, the prince of demons. Christ's comeback was captivating to me. "I tell you the truth," he said, "every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven mankind, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." That's the Matthew passage, Matthew 12, 31 and 32. "Today, as I write, I cannot recall the exact thoughts that flashed through my mind at that moment, but one memory remains forever etched on the canvas of my consciousness. I, like the Pharisees of Christ's time, had committed the unforgivable sin. My horror at this sudden realization was so traumatic that I literally and physically felt sick. Although my anxiety subsided somewhat after Sunday service, the following day my fears flooded back in full force. I listened anxiously to news reports about Nikita Khrushchev's secret installation of nuclear warheads in Cuba. My terror continued to grow as I heard that John F. Kennedy had thrown down the gauntlet to the Soviets by imposing a naval blockade." This is backing us up to some history happened in the 60s. "Even at my age, I could understand that as the Cuban Missile Crisis played out, the world was poised precariously on the precipice of nuclear disaster. In the ensuing hours, I was virtually paralyzed by my fear." I'm reading his account because I keep running into followers of Jesus who are controlled by this same sense of fear, both by what's going on in our society and around our world, as well as their own misunderstanding of the spiritual life. So listen to how the story continues. "When my father returned from work, he found me lying in bed, agonizing over my impending physical and spiritual doom. 'Dad,' I stammered when he entered the bedroom, 'I've committed the unforgivable sin. The world is coming to an end, and I'm headed for hell.' To my utter astonishment, he simply smiled. To this day, I can still hear his words, 'If you are truly concerned, you have not committed the unforgivable sin.' The fear I experienced in 1962 is the same fear that prompts one of the questions I'm asked most frequently today on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. How can I know for sure that I have not committed the unforgivable sin? First, let me point out that my response to each and every caller is exactly the same as what my father told me. 'If you are truly concerned, you have not committed the unforgivable sin.' Rather than demonstrating concern, those who actually commit the unpardonable sin are cavalier about Christ and Christianity. In other words, they have no interest in his forgiveness. The Pharisees mentioned in Matthew militantly hated Christ and attributed his miracles to Satan, the prince of demons. Unlike those who were afraid they have committed the unforgivable sin, the Pharisees were totally unconcerned about Christ's forgiveness. Instead, with premeditation and persistence, they willfully blaspheme the Holy Spirit's testimony that Christ was the Son of the living God. Passages like Matthew 12, 22 to 37, Mark 3, 20 to 30, we read today, and Luke 12, 10, all have one thing in common. They consistently portray people who knowingly persist in rejecting Christ's messianic mission, despite his miracles and the ministering power of the Holy Spirit. From a historical perspective, it is important to note that the Pharisees had firsthand knowledge of Christ's miracle-working power. In addition, they knew the Scriptures. They should have been the first to see that Christ was the Christ, the promised Messiah. Therefore, their rejection of Christ is epitomized, it's raised up there, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's this constant, ongoing rejection. Those who have a committed and unpardonable sin have no godly regret of that sin. As Paul emphasizes in the book of Romans, they not only continue in their evil ways, but approve of others who do so as well. So not only are they content, I'm going in this direction, I love it when other people then join in with me, and there is no remorse, no regret in those who have committed the unpardonable sin. Rather, as 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Thus, as with the Apostle Peter, sorrow for sin, right? He rejected Christ 3 times, repeatedly, swore on it. I'd say, I don't know this man. He rejected him. That's not the unpardonable sin. He denied his Lord with vile oaths, yet Christ was quick to forgive him. The Bible consistently teaches that those who spend eternity separated from God do so because they willingly, knowingly, and continuously reject the gospel. John refers to this as the sin unto death, as I mentioned earlier, 1 John 5:16. In the sense that those who refuse forgiveness through Christ will spend eternity separated from his love and grace. But they have to willfully choose that direction and willfully reject Christ. I'm going my own way. F you, God, in other words. That's what their whole life says. And it's consistent, it's persistent. But all sins, he delivers this incredible salvation. Delivers a great salvation that all sins, all who come, right? He came not to bring condemnation, but to seek and to save the lost. The worst of the sinners, he hung around with them. It's not because somebody's committed a great big sin. What's a response to God? Do we bow the knee to him? It's not enough to intellectually know that Jesus is the Savior. Even the demons believe that, if you look up James 2:19, and they shudder in fear. They still fear him. They believe he's the Son of God, but they have not surrendered their life to him. To that knowledge must be added a faith, a trust that's put in Jesus. I'm going to trust you, not in myself. If you're sick, you might have the knowledge that a particular medicine might cure you. You might even agree that it has cured thousands of others from suffering the same sickness. However, until you personally receive it, you're not trusting in it to cure you. In the same way, to receive Jesus Christ as the living Lord of your life, it's imperative, absolutely necessary, to not only that you know about him, and that you agree that he is who he says he is, but do we personally place our trust and our faith in him alone? Whenever we baptize someone, I ask them the question after we've heard their testimony, are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation of sins and for eternal life or abundant life? Alone. It's in him alone that we have life, true life, and eternal life, abundant life. I'm wondering if there's someone here today that hasn't actually trusted him. At whatever age you're at, you've maybe heard this hundreds of times before. Yeah, I believe Jesus is who he says he is. That's great. But it can't stay in our heads. It's got to move down to our hearts where we surrender our whole lives to him. We surrender to the person and the work of Jesus. And by doing that, we're saying, you are Lord, and I'm going to follow you even when I'm facing these crazy accusations by my family. I'm going to follow you because you are my Lord. When I'm facing accusations by others, being criticized, being part of a demon thing or another cult or something else, I'm going to follow you no matter what. The believers in China, they get it. They follow him. They joyfully serve prison sentences. Apart from the Spirit, that isn't possible. But they certainly have the Spirit of Christ in them. I've been praying that Jesus would stir us up this morning. He stirred up the crowd, a great commotion, back in his day when he was walking on the planet. Do we recognize the incredible need we have, the desperate need for Jesus? Have you received it? You received his forgiveness for yourself. Again, whatever age is he stirring in you? Wow, I haven't actually done that. I have not received the forgiveness. The scripture talks about this amazing salvation. Think about that for a moment. If you've never done that, don't put it off. Today is the day to receive the Lord, his forgiveness, walk in salvation. But I also want to talk to the rest of us too. Is there some area of life where we're trusting in ourselves? We're not receiving what Jesus has, this great salvation. We're more inclined to live in fear. Have I committed that sin? Have I, and define it in that way, we're missing. Missing the great salvation he's made possible. Abundant life. Walking in freedom with authority. He sends us out with authority to proclaim and demonstrate that he is Christ. The Son of God. Is there an area of life where we're filled with fear and anxiety? Maybe as we see what goes around the globe, we're shifting more towards fear rather than towards faith. In Christ, it'll be all right. We're increasingly consumed with anxious thoughts. Jesus is saying, I've delivered a great salvation that you could experience it. Is he inviting you to respond to him today? Close your eyes and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we're all on journey. We're all weak and broken, and we need a Savior. Yes, we need a Savior at one point where we surrender our life to you and say, you be my Lord, my leader, my forgiver, my Savior. And we turn our life over to you and we commit to following you. And Father, again, I pray for anyone and everyone who is here this morning, they would hear your voice, your Spirit calling them, drawing them, saying, come and receive what I died so that I might give you. And I pray, God, for those of us who are increasingly living in fear, unable to walk in the power and the freedom of the salvation, the abundant life you've made possible. Some area of life is out of alignment, God, with you as our Lord and Savior. And you're saying, I've made this great salvation possible, and there's freedom for you. You're here today, and God's been speaking something specific to you. Either you need to receive him for the first time, or you have those questions. I encourage you to stand up just where you are. Everybody keeping their eyes closed. Stand up where you're at and go, wow, I need the forgiveness of God today. And if there's others here this morning and God's going, hey, that area of life, you're becoming consumed by it rather than consumed by me and my love. My love for you and love for me, it's taking hold of you. It's becoming your Lord in some area. And you want to be prayed over? Would you stand up and go, God, I want to receive. I want to walk in the salvation that you've made possible. finally, God, I pray, I'm very aware that some of the people that need to hear this message, maybe need to hear the message of the songs we've been singing this morning, that you are stirring up outside these walls. And most of the ministry of the church go on outside the walls of the church. There's people we're in relationship with, God, who actually need to know that there's forgiveness in you. You've already stirred them up to an uncomfortable place, and now you're sending us out to proclaim truth, freedom, recovery, sight to the blind, and so many other things. You are the Savior, and you're sending us out. Would you bring those people to our minds? Somebody that we need to share some of the truth you've passed on to us with, so that they too can experience the salvation you've made possible. Heavenly Father, I pray for those who had the courage to stand. Would you meet with them powerfully? Give them the true salvation you've made possible, God, that they would take hold of it and live in it all the days of their lives as followers of Jesus. There's salvation in you alone. And they would have a growing freedom. Yes, you give freedom completely, and we learn how to walk in it. It's both a one-time decision and a process where we learn how to walk. And I pray, God, you'd make us aware of those around us that need these truths. There's forgiveness for all people, for all sins, aside from this little wee caveat. You've provided a great salvation, and we praise you, Jesus. Amen. If you would like to be prayed for after the service, come and meet me at my office. I often invite you to come forward. I'll say, come to my office. In fact, as the team comes forward now, closes our service in song, let that stirring up still go on. But respond. Respond to the Spirit of God. He's still drawing. And if you're stirred up, then do come forward. Meet with the Spirit right here. He still wants to give us that great salvation.